Madam President, platform guests from the Executive Committee of the North American Baptist Women's Union, and my friends everywhere in this auditorium. I've come to speak to you about light. Not blue neons that flicker in the rain, or the white bus lights that stab with piercing eyes the dark, or bright stars high in the heavens and far away, but the light that can scatter ignorance and penetrate the world's moral and spiritual darkness. I maintain, if you please, that that's a bold claim for a human reflector, is it not? Let's take the Palestinian lamp that Jesus used to illustrate the office of light bearing. A common earthen saucer with a little oil in it and a wick which floated. And he said, "Now you put the lamp on the stand because you lighted it that it might give light. And you don't hide it under the meal chest or the bed. So I have kindled you that you may shine, and have put you where you are that you may give light." And oh, what a dark world it is, in spite of the fact that the American way of life is being confused by many as the kingdom of God. In the first place, Christians in large numbers are hiding their lights under the flower bend of materialism and the bed of self-indulgence. Modern science and salesmanship and human laziness have combined to produce miracle products that offer the citizens meatless sausage, non-caffeine coffee, beef-like slices of yummy goodness that come from a soybean derivative, flavored with an odorless garlic capsule, which on festive occasions can be washed down with non-alcoholic champagne. We are told by a California University professor that now gluttony is non-fattening and lust non-procreative, and even thought can be reduced to a complex of tapes and transistors and computers. "It's all a part of the sterilized environment," said the professor. "Substitution, thanks to technological advancements, allow us the illusion of engaging with the world when you're not." You know, illusion is all around us. You know, the Sunday artist who paints the numbers and the non-musician who plucks instant chords from an auto harp, and the non-reading snob that can tack strips from backs of books on his empty shelves. And then the Winter Lawn Corporation that suggests that you buy green paint and spray your lawn in the wintertime. "People are no longer interested in planting seeds," said the garden store executive. "They want to take the rose blooming home and put it in the yard." Now, those of you who read Vance Packard's The Wastemakers will recall that he set forth in the startling revelation a planned wastefulness on the part of the American businessman. The scheme called for persuading people to buy more units than they need. For example, two bathrooms when you didn't need but one. One lipstick shade for daylight and another for evening. Packaging products in expensive throwaway containers. Launching color and style and design changes very often, and manufacturing less durable durables, and encouraging the consumer to trade in his goods while they are still serviceable, and offering him more and more credit, and above all, training the consumer in self-indulgence so that he's convinced by believing that happiness comes from simply buying more and more things. Now, the second instance, there is a deliberate seeking after pleasure for its own sake, a gospel of polished, brutal egoism, a conviction that the end of man is not to glorify God, but to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. You know, in the past 3 months, and I dare say you have read this, even as I, some of the leading news magazines in the country have featured articles revealing shocking immorality on our college campuses. The revolution is made up on Marls, is on the campus, has provoked some soul-searching on the part not only of deans and students, but actually a few parents. There are officials and professors who have viewed the facts with complacency, and there are others who have viewed the facts with deepest concern. I don't think that I've read a statement anywhere that has indicated a greater poverty of mind and soul, as that evinced by the reviewer of Gail Green's book, Sex and the College Girl, who wrote that sexual relationships are one of the few props boys and girls who come to feel completely lost and worthless in college can lean on. Illicit relations between co-eds and young college men are leading to pregnancies, hasty marriages, divorces, broken homes, emotional illnesses, and the cutting short of academic careers. Now, you know the sad part about this, I don't know that I need to have even added that part of it. These young people are not tough-skinned row boys and girls with the cream of the crop from the middle and upper-class backgrounds. Young people whom colleges have carefully selected for admission. And said one Ohio State senior, premarital sex doesn't mean the downfall of society, at least not the kind of society that we're going to build. Newsweek's coverage of the subject pointed out that it is precisely for this reason that the question of sex on the campus is not just academic. Ultimately, the new morality will have meaning for American society as a whole. The third place, this is an age of tarnished honor and sagging morals, of respectable thievery and dishonesty. We steal by taking unfair advantage of another's weakness or need or ignorance. That's the very way that Jacob stole from Esau. This is the way that men and women are forced to sell their property for less than it's worth. And this is the way that property owners have forced tenants to live in filthy, disease-ridden, fire-trapped shacks. And the white lie is joked about from the little boy who said, Mama said to me to tell you that he's not at home, to the Hollywood writer and the Bobby Bakers who hide behind the Fifth Amendment. We've become a nation of prevaricators. Now, something is wrong in a society when its members do not want to face the consequences of living in a world that stresses success at any price and rewards it, even if the success is obtained dishonestly. You recall what the defense lawyers said of those top executives? It's a way of life. These men who were indicted for cheating many of the public out of millions of dollars. In the fourth place, the times are marked by skepticism and outright rejection of the supernatural. I think it was in 1953 that Julian Huxley wrote a remarkable book. I have never gotten away from the impact of it, called Evolution in Action. And he described the evolutionary process that has resulted in modern man, and he declared that the progress of biological evolution is finished, and it's up to man now to work out his own destiny. Man then does not owe his origin to a creative act of God, but to a single life cell in inorganic slime. Man is a bundle of conditioned reflexes, control his environment, and he'll achieve perfection. Now, the word secularism embraces this concept and expresses itself in a blind worship of reason, a belief in naturalism, and denies all evidence for a spiritual, creative, and supporting principle. All of life is secular, according to this philosophy. There are no absolutes. To the secularist, Christian conversion, of course, is explained on hypnotic grounds. Prayers, auto-suggestions, and the great revivals are dubbed the mental contagion, products of the mob mind, somewhat like the California gold rush. Christianity is not a revelation.
but grew out of ancestral worship. The deity of Christ is an absurdity. The doctrine of the forgiveness of sin is antisocial and immoral. Oh, my friends, like Adam, modern man has yet to learn how foolish it is to trade a temporary apple for a permanent paradise. And again, there's rebellion within the world today, which has as its objective the destruction of Christian civilization. Now, you know its name, and you felt its influence, and you are menaced by its growth, and its communism, the flower and fruit of secularism. I don't know how you regard communism, whether you conceive of it as an economic principle or a political concept or a way of life. But we do know this, no matter what your concept is, it is a denial of personality. In Christianity, the individual is of the greatest worth. In communism, personality is of the smallest value. These two concepts are poles apart in theory and in practice. There is no room for religious, intellectual, or political freedom under communism. Oh, in the multiplied millions of words that have been written and spoken about communism, its basic theory, I think, can be stated very briefly and very simply. It's an economic scheme, and its objectives are economic. Property and goods ought to be seized by the laboring class. Its program is to divide material wealth as equally as possible among all good communists. It works on the assumption that people are equal and must remain that way. A very vivid illustration of this statement was made in Newsweek's coverage of the efforts on the part of the Eastern European countries to obtain more freedom, when a young man was confronted by a scientist and he said, "Now this is my status. I know exactly how long I'll be here, how much I will make, where I will go next, and when I reach that point, I'm there to stay." During the period of attempted equal distribution, effort is made to keep the able at the level of the unable. Professing to give every individual an equal opportunity, it puts each individual into a straitjacket instead. The state, not the individual, is supreme. Economic goods, not personality, are the goal. The theory of communism is held more important than the communists themselves, wrote Henry C. Link 25 years ago. And now the rift between China and Russia bears out the truth of this statement. If you recall, in 1956, China questioned Khrushchev's doctrinal innovations, and today they are party splits along doctrinal lines in many countries. The relations among communist power in Eastern Europe are increasingly determined by national interests, as I've just mentioned. Personality is still secondary to ideology. What the future holds with the entire communist world in ferment could depend very largely on how you and I respond to the farewell words of our Lord. You know, this is no time to be smug and self-centered, for we've already pointed out that an affluent society, the abundant life materially, has increasingly become our goal. Dr. Link's wise words a quarter of a century ago, I think, still hold a great challenge. A democracy that does not put the religious and moral values of personality above the achievement of the abundant life will achieve neither. If through the communist principles of covetousness and socialized stealing, our democracy artificially distributes wealth, it'll be found that poverty and slavery have been distributed instead. For there can be no political distribution of character and personality, if you please. Only personalities can create wealth, but wealth cannot create. create personalities. And we're all very well aware of the fact that through viciousness, communism has deliberately fostered a sickening of the spirit. And again, since the conclusion of World War II, more than 50 nations have achieved statehood. 1 billion dependent people in Asia, Africa, Latin America, and the Middle East have broken out of colonial bondage and are tasting for the first time the bittersweet flavor of making their own mistakes under their own leadership. Christianity, of course, as we know, it's become cliche as a part of the colonialism and is often referred to as the white man's religion. Now, this is easy to understand because with the explorer from every Western country, they went along the missionary. And let's say it to his everlasting credit, and a fair statement is indeed that he many times, if not always, protested the brutalities of colonialism. But Christianity is foreign to the culture of the Afro and Asian nations, so they say. But we know that the missionary is not sent into another land to implant his culture, but to make disciples according to the command of God. Do you know, or do you actually believe this, that there are worthy elements in every culture, that there are defects in every culture, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ can transform any culture? Primitive and civilized are not used, if you please, to denote inferiority or superiority, but difference. Honorable differences equal before God. Now, I think of the greatest significance to the Christian is the knowledge that with the birth of nationalism has come the resurgence of the traditional or the ethnic religions. This has been done perhaps for a number of reasons, but primarily to unify the people and put them solidly behind the new government. But there's another and more serious side to the revival of these religions. Buddhism claims to be the religion of peace, and Christianity, they say in India and Burma, has given us two destructive wars, and it appears to them that the Christian nations are getting ready then to launch a third war. Now, Asia wants peace, and Christianity has failed to bring it. It's now Buddhism's turn. Islam is on the march, and zealously missionary. The whole of Africa is her goal. Hardly a missionary speaks from the continent who doesn't make mention of this fact. The animists of Africa know that they have to choose, and many of them are choosing Islam. Every Muslim has learned his peace. Join us, they say, in the bazaars of Nigeria, and you will be the equal of any man anywhere, no matter what his color is. Now, if you accept Christianity, they say, about the best that you can hope to be is a second-class citizen if you are black. And to prove their point, they point to Johannesburg and Birmingham. Christianity not only faces the old religions in the regions of their origin, but in many other countries of the world, including our own. More and more, we are conscious of the missionary efforts of Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism. Do I need to remind you that there's a statue of Buddha that's presented to the city of Fresno and was dedicated by a Buddhist priest, and there are 49 Buddhist temples in the United States, and that today the Buddhists are planning a marvelous center in Washington, D.C., costing about $5 million. In Israel, the golden dome of Baha'i sanctuary glistens on Mount Carmel slope, and its sister temple of equal magnificence of luminous quartz stands on Chicago's North Shore. For 60-odd years, there have been followers in the United States of this one universal faith religion of Persian origin. And the Islamic Federation of the United States and Canada reported 250,000 Muslims in North America last year, and Detroit claims the largest community with perhaps 30,000 members. So Muslim mosque and Buddhist temple, both in the nation's capital, will say to all the world that Christianity is no longer regarded as the sole religion of this nation. A noted Roman Catholic bishop is quoted as saying that in time the United States would be Roman Catholic largely due to two things: greater birth rate among the Catholics and the conservation of this increase by the means of parochial schools. John Considine, who is considered the outstanding Catholic authority on South America, said that the Roman Catholic Church was in jeopardy in that area, and that all the Catholic orders in the United States are being requested to send 10% of their members to South America as missionaries. Now, my friends, this is not a challenge to religious bigotry, and I refuse to submit to that sort of idea, but to Baptists who begin that confession of faith in allegiance to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. In the resurgence of ethnic religion, Christianity is challenged to show to the world the full meaning of God's redemptive purpose. Two recent publications have brought to light, I think, in a very uncomfortable and incisive sort of way, the Christian's attitude and obligation to the Jew. That first publication is The Deputy by Hooker, a drama which deals with the issue of Christian responsibility for the slaughtering of 6 million Jews in Europe and the personal responsibility of Pius XII. Now, the indictment includes both German and American Christians, and we are involved to this point for not pressing for a real opening of our immigration gates to the hounded Jews of Germany. And the second publication has just recently come over my desk, and I finished it only shortly before coming here. The Teaching of Contempt, The Christian Roots of Antisemitism, a provocative work that holds much truth. Do you feel any obligation to show forth the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ to the people of the book, the people of Jesus, the apostles, the first Christians, all Jews? Pray tell me, how else can Christianity be presented except in the context of Judaism? For Christianity is the fulfillment, the completion, and the glorification. And again, we have seen in our day and time 400 years of white domination come to an end. And the day of acceptance of the white man's superiority is over by 2/3 of the human race, which is yellow, brown, and black. Now, there isn't a person here who can read and write, and I take it for granted that you're all at least functionally illiterate. The race problem is not sectional or national. It's worldwide. And if you've watched the struggle, you're aware of it in the Union of South Africa, and now it's called travesty upon travesty, the Republic of South Africa. You've watched it in the Rhodesias, and you are part of it in the deep South and the northern cities' black ghettos. I ask you a frank question, an honest, straightforward one. What are you going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? Christians are people who care, are they not? Southern Baptists have been accused on more occasions than one, and within our own ranks, too, of becoming a culture cult in that they are declaring their way of life inviolate, and they do not expect to change. You know, if we turn the searchlight of the Constitution and the Sermon on the Mount on our community mores, we will discover that there are individuals whose personalities are debased who live in our communities. How we treat any human being, regardless of his class or his color or his nationality
or his religion reflects our concept of God in whose image he is made. And I'm afraid that a great many of us have reduced God to a weazened deity made in our own image. The treatment of minority groups in the United States, and particularly of the Negro, has not only been a hindrance to our foreign policy and has proved to be a stumbling block to our missionaries overseas. But you know, there are white people who feel deeply about both of these, but are also keenly concerned about justice at home. You know, the present state of mind in our country is deadening to the soul because of many things. Not long ago, I was refreshed by reading some sayings and some quotations from the old Frenchman Montaigne. And I thought he expressed the idea very well and with tongue in cheek when he said, "May we not say of a thief that he has a handsome leg? No, Montaigne, you may not, because if you do, there are sure to be some people who will say to you on the thief's side." And so it's come to pass that one cannot champion the cause of any minority group without being labeled a communist. Friends, the Word of God needs no editing but the minds of men. It's not our business to say what God should have said or what God would say, but simply to chip off the barnacles of our minds and let him say what he said. His words are very plain. He's no respecter of persons. He made of one blood the nation. I think we all propose to believe that he created Adam and Eve, the ancestors of the human race. And he loves all men, loved them enough to die for each. And Christ taught that men ought to love one another as brothers. Now, I recognize the fact that the race problem is not the gospel, but I do believe that the gospel will serve the race problem. You cannot lecture or legislate or force a man into a Christian state of mind, but because it comes from experiencing faith in God on a cross and a willingness not only to share our faith, but also to share our way of life with all men. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle in this day? Now, what are you and I doing in this crisis? There are many plausible reasons, and I have had them given to me on more occasions than one, some of them less painful than others. On the whole, they do not sound convincing, these reasons for doing nothing. But I'm quite sure that it is better to do nothing and admit that we are doing nothing than to make an empty gesture to salve our consciences. I, who am ignorant, would make this prayer. If to be white is a virtue, that I be whitened with thy whiteness, O my Lord. So then, God has given us pardon, love, and the quickening power of his Spirit, and for what? Just for our salvation and happiness and well-being? Well, now, Paul didn't think so. When he said, "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts that we might give to others the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Christ did not think so when he said, "Men do not light a candle and put it under a bushel, but that it may give light to all that are in the house. Torches do not light themselves for themselves, and a light is not kindled to illumine itself." What's happened to us? Is the oil out of our lamps? Does the wick need trimming? Are the panes of our reflectors blackened by sin? And you know, this word sin has fallen into disuse. It's unpopular with both the pulpit and the pew. An antiquated notion, unnatural in the 20th century. Sin, we have decided, is largely imaginary. We've become, you know, quite enamored, as I've already suggested, with behavioristic psychology. that man is a product of his heredity and environment, which tends to make him either good or bad. Now, of course, we know that there's some truth in this philosophy. But to be sentimentally tolerant of sin is indeed to be wiser than God and courting death. The word today is
tolerance.
Will you not speak out against evil and error for fear of being called intolerant? But intolerance at the right time and place is necessary for survival. The white corpuscles in the bloodstream are pretty intolerant of germs. And when infection invades the body, these corpuscles attack the poison and sacrifice themselves to overcome it. Now, if they conquer, the patient lives, and if they don't, then somebody calls the undertaker. Subtle and dangerous trends have come into our churches today. The line that separates the members from the world has all been but obliterated. Many of the sins of the world are a part and parcel of what we consider quite the proper and social way of living in our churches. Because there are many church members, and you would not deny this and be honest, both young and old, who pattern their lives after the most sophisticated worldliness. And there are religious leaders who adopt the techniques of the admin, boasting and luring and exaggerating. One divine said that the moral climate of the church is more like Hollywood and Broadway than it is the New Testament. That's a harsh but sobering criticism. Leonard Ravenhill of England has said that the H-bomb has disturbed everything but the church, and that the church sleeps in darkness.
That the world sleeps in darkness, and the church sleeps in light. The world is not waiting for a new definition of the gospel, my friends, but for a demonstration of its power. And another voice calls out in warning, churches are boasting of an all-time high in attendance, but have to admit an all-time low in spiritual birth.
You know, friends, we can increase the number of churches without increasing the kingdom. The time and the hour should convince us that there's a dark gulf between what we profess in church on Sunday and what we practice in the week. Of course, there are exceptions. Oh, too many of us have turned down the wick of radiant witnessing so low that we ourselves are barely aware of the oil of the Spirit, whose presence is known in our lives by the quality of our work and the life that we live. If we walk in light, says John, we have fellowship one with another. Mark you, we have fellowship one with another. Well, do we? We should, according to the authority of the Scriptures. I read this little story not long ago, and it intrigued me no end. This is a town its citizens can be proud of, a visitor observed to his host. I'm especially impressed with the number and beauty of the churches. Surely the people in this town must love the Lord. Well, said his host, they may love the Lord, but they surely hate each other. Animosity and misunderstanding should not exist among Baptist groups on this continent or between Southern Baptists and other denominations. But you know, we're very much like the little girl who objected to her father sharing his other knee with a small cousin who had come to visit. She pled her special right to his whole lap. But you know, her father patiently explained that there was plenty of room for both of them. Friends, is it too much to hope that Christians in all denominations who share a common faith, and don't misquote me, who share a common faith can together attack the social, economic, and political evils of the day in their own communities? In spite of theological differences, we should be able to achieve Christian objectives in our communities. This kind of working together has absolutely nothing to do with church union, but everything to do with spiritual unity. And there's a great deal of difference. Christians, mind you, Christians, are united in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world," meaning what? Every born-again person, regardless of his geographical location, his nationality, his color, or his denomination. And my friends, holding firmly to a Christian view of history that man proposes but God disposes, I acknowledge the hand of God in the crumbling walls of our comfortable and familiar past. In such a world, it seems to me that the redeemed of God are being driven into a new and deep unity. As the greatest force in the physical world resides in the smallest possible organization of matter, the atom, so the destiny of civilization lies within the individual. For it is this power, the smallest unit in society, that invades committee rooms, club meetings, churches, city and council meetings, parliaments, nations, yea, and continents. One man, one woman to stab the darkness with light. Ah, one man, one woman, even though in his soul the lamp was kindled at God's own hand, one man, one woman's soul lit to thrust the immense darkness out of the world. Yes, for the fire on the cross, bright as three suns at midday, was indeed the beginning of daybreak for us all.
And see what it is we are denying. Well, the first thing we're denying is that the New Testament is the only guide to faith and practice. Now, you guys just amen me. But you are the very guys, I conjecture, that believe that it is your interpretation of the New Testament that we're denying.
Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Say to the nations, "The Lord reigneth. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. He fashioned the nations from the dust. Praise him, all the ends of the earth." Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. America, our nation, God has shed his grace on thee. In spacious skies and amber waves of rain, in patriot dreams that saw beyond the years, and pilgrim feet that wore freedom's thoroughfare across your wilderness, with holy fire that stirred the flame of liberty in the hearts of people called Baptist 150 years ago. Make holy this 50th year, for it shall be a jubilee unto you. Proclaim liberty to all the inhabitants of the land. The Liberty Bell, one of the symbols of the Baptist Jubilee, rings an old message with new meaning. Free the people from oppression. Minister to the stranger living among you. show compassion each to his neighbor, walk together in Christian love. Hold high the torch of his salvation. Is the other symbol of the Baptist Jubilee. It burns in our hearts an eternal message for this new age. He is the light of the world. We are the light of the world. His mission is ours. Preach the gospel to the poor in spirit. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Heal the brokenhearted. Glory in his salvation and tell his deeds to the people. Then shall all bondage cease. The light of his salvation will dispel the darkness of sin. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He shall reign, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Christ. Liberty and light will prevail throughout the land, and of this kingdom there shall be no end, for Jesus shall reign forever and ever.